Well, how do you pray when you're in life's deepest and darkest pits? The places where the Lord seems to be absent or even opposed to you. The times when you find it impossible to reconcile your belief in His goodness and sovereignty with evil circumstances. The moods where your life, or maybe the entire universe, seems to have been turned inside out and upside down into a place where goodness, truth, and beauty are outweighed and outlasted by evil, lies, and ugliness. I was invited into one of the darkest pits I've ever entered with the unanswerable question, what is God doing? It came from the lips of a former elder at my former church in Florida. As I sat next to him on his living room sofa, only a few hours after one of his adult sons, who was also one of the employees in his family business, had murdered an innocent coworker, who was a single mom, by the way, in the parking lot of their family business, and then committed suicide by cop a few moments later at the scene of the mother's favorite running spot, the mother who had died from cancer just a few months before. By the way, in between losing his son and his wife, his niece had intentionally driven both herself and her mom off a bridge to their death in a river. And only a year and a half prior to this moment, this same man had been preparing himself to die from cancer. He and his wife had been diagnosed at the same time. Instead, she was the one that went and he recovered. How do you pray in a moment like that? What do you say that doesn't feel empty, unreal, cliche, platitudinous? Psalm 13 is a prayer from the pit. As we read it together, ponder with me what we can learn about how to pray when we find ourselves or our loved ones in the places and times when it seems as if the Lord has abandoned us. Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to please keep the text in front of you. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey His Word. Well, the Bible gives us a category for praying in the pit. It's called lament. There are many laments in the Bible, but Psalm 13 is an especially helpful one in the way it lays out so clearly and so simply a paradigm for how to lament. What is biblical lament? If you were to look up a general dictionary definition of the word lament, you would find definitions like to mourn, feel or express sorrow, cry out in grief, or a formal composition expressing grief over loss. While biblical lament certainly includes the expression of grief, formal or informal, it cannot be reduced to that. It's far richer. Look again with me at Psalm 13. Notice that it suggests a simple definition of biblical lament. Psalm 13 neatly breaks down into three parts, verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, and 5 and 6. By the way, most translations, including the ESV, format these pairs of verses as separate stanzas. You'll have to forgive my editorial mistake in the bulletin here of not separating those out clearly. There should have been a gap between 3 and 4 there and 5 and 6. That's my fault. My argument this morning is that these three sections of Psalm 13 illustrate the three essential components of every biblical lament. And those are complaint, petition, and confidence. Look again with me at verses 1 and 2 and consider how David opens this lament with a complaint. Notice the fourfold repetition of the plaintive cry, "How long?" outlining his triple trouble. In a pithy play on words, Charles Spurgeon called this the howling psalm, because not only does it repeat how long, but also it reminds us of the mournful cries of, you know, an animal in the night, maybe a wolf. Notice how David opens with his greatest trouble, the sense that God has forgotten and forsaken him. Notice how the first line is different from the other lines of verses 1 and 2. The how long question is broken into two parts. This initial how long is interrupted simply with the mournful address to the Lord, as if there was so much emotion that David couldn't get out a complete thought. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? One commentator breaks this first line into three questions. How much longer, Yahweh, will you go on forgetting me? Forever? Notice as well how David highlights his greatest trouble by giving it two how longs. How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? And notice in those two how longs, an emotional progression. Forgetting is usually unintentional and passive. Hiding is always intentional and active. Commentators and pastors suggest different nuances of meaning in these complaints. Of course, God, who is omniscient, cannot forget in the sense of just being unable to recall the facts of David's circumstances. God's mind never fails in that way, as ours so often do. Instead, some suggest that this primarily refers to David's subjective sense of God's absence. One of the comforts and joys of the ordinary life of faith is the subjective sense that God is with us, that we are walking with him in a close, intimate fellowship, that we feel his smile, that his face is turned towards us. Think of the blessing, the priestly Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you or lift his countenance up upon you, give you peace. But here in verse 1, the Lord has turned his shining face away from David. The sense of blessing and fellowship has been withdrawn. David feels far off, as if God is distant, unavailable, unreachable. I would guess that most of us have experienced moments with a loved one, spouse, sibling, close friend, parent, child, when you were at odds, and one of you goes to talk to the other, maybe trying to work it out, and you meet the other, or you are met, only with a face that turns away. Sometimes the sense of shame and rejection can feel much worse than many harsh words. Other commentators and pastors suggest that verse 1 primarily refers to David's objective situation. The Lord has not yet answered David's prayers, has not yet delivered him from his enemies, has not yet fulfilled the promises made to him as the anointed king of Israel. Along these lines, remember that biblically speaking, remembering is always more than just recollecting information. It always implies acting accordingly. Personally, I think the best reading is not an either-or, but a both-and. David is dejected and discouraged because the Lord has not yet answered his prayers. As evidence of that reading, notice the second aspect of David's troubles, represented by the third, how long, first half of verse 2. Here, David elaborates on his internal experience of this season of unanswered prayers. Look at it with me. Notice that David's mind is in turmoil. Like a wave-tossed ship at sea, his mind is a storm of troubles. Like a hamster wheel that continually spins but never gets anywhere, his mind continually races with plans of escape, but nothing resolves his situation. One commentator translated this third "how long." How much longer must I lay plans within me? Agony in my heart by day. And then David closes the complaint with a brief description of his trying circumstances, verse 2b. His enemies are prevailing. Keep in mind, this would not have only been a source of personal frustration, disappointment for David. It would have been a challenge for his faith and God's promises. David was the Lord's anointed king. And so for David's enemies to prevail over him would have called into question the Lord's promise to establish David and his sons on Israel's throne. Here in these verses, David has given us a brief but moving description of his troubles. One commentator put it, we see here the theological, psychological, and social aspects of David's distress. But if for our purposes this morning, the main takeaway isn't how David categorizes his troubles, nor is it how eloquently he articulates them. It's what he does with them. Look again at this first stanza as a whole and consider how David honestly brings his sorrows, frustrations, and confusion to the Lord in prayer. This is what it looks like to complain faithfully. David does not deny or minimize his pain. He doesn't paper over the gaping hole in his heart with empty platitudes. But he also does not turn away from the Lord in dejected, unbelieving despair, or turn against the Lord with hatred, act of rebellion, or blasphemy. Instead, he turns towards the Lord in his pain, offering him his hurting heart. And this is what separates David's faithful complaining from the unfaithful grumbling of Israel in the wilderness. Complaining, in this sense of the word, is an act of faith, because it means turning towards the Lord in your pain, telling your troubles to the Lord, offering him your hurting heart. Just think with me about the wonderful irony of this first stanza. David is telling the Lord that he feels forgotten and abandoned by the Lord. Why would David complain to the Lord if really and truly deep down in his heart he did not believe that the Lord was listening? What sense does it make to complain to someone that you really, genuinely, deep down believe doesn't care or isn't there at all? Moreover, as we'll see more thoroughly in a moment, David will go on to petition the very same Lord that he is complaining has forgotten and abandoned him. Speaking of this wonderful irony, one commentator put it this way: this is lousy logic, but excellent faith. You are convinced that Yahweh is forgetting you and hiding his face from you in your misery, and the next thing you do is cry, "Look, answer me, Yahweh my God." In one way, it seems senseless. You bemoan a God who's not paying attention to you, and in the next breath, you nevertheless plead for him to pay attention. It may not seem rational, but it's revealing. Strictly speaking, there may be times when faith does not have its reasons, but still has its reactions. I call this the instinct of faith. Even when Yahweh turns a deaf ear to us, a believer will simply keep coming back to him. It's almost a spiritual knee-jerk reaction. And sometimes our instincts are very revealing and comforting. As I read those words, I was reminded of Pastor Rayburn's most recent sermon when he talked about faith as habitus. The idea that even before faith includes propositional knowledge, it is an instinct, a posture, an inclination to trust. And that even throughout our Christian lives, it remains perhaps the most enduring and pervasive mode of faith. You see, even in the act of expressing his darkest doubts and deepest discouragements, David was faithful because he brought them to the Lord. Like the priests of Israel pouring out the wine of a drink offering on the altar of worship, trusting that that aroma would rise to Yahweh's burning nose and he would turn away from wrath and anger. So David here pours out the turmoil of his soul on the altar of prayer, trusting that his words will ascend to Yahweh's ear. Christian, when your heart is heavy, when your mind is perplexed, when your soul is filled with frustrations, do you pray like this? Do you unburden yourself before the throne of grace, believing that he wants you to cast your cares on him? Christian, remember that we have a great high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness and stands ready to meet us with grace and mercy in time of need. Like Psalm 13, our laments will often begin with complaint. When our hearts are overwhelmed with grief or confusion, pouring those out to the Lord may be all that we can manage at first. But biblical lament does not end with complaint. Look again at the second stanza of Psalm 13, verses 3 and 4. Notice how David's prayer moves from complaint to petition. Look again at verse 3. Notice how David makes three petitions, roughly corresponding to the three complaints he made in verses 1 and 2. First, David asks the Lord to look at me. The ESV interprets this Hebrew word figuratively, you know, as a request to regard David's crying out in prayer. But the Hebrew is literally the imperative form of look. And some translations have it that way. This directly corresponds to David's complaint in verse 1 that you are hiding your face from me. Perhaps in this request, David here is consciously remembering Hagar, who in her grief and rejection and discouragement professed faith in the Lord by calling him the God who sees me. Secondly, David asked the Lord to answer him, which corresponds both to this overarching complaint that the Lord has forgotten him, as well as to the immediate complaint of his ascendant enemies. And thirdly, notice how David asked the Lord to enlighten his eyes. In English, we have sayings like, the eyes are the window to the soul, because they reveal so much of our thoughts and emotions. Or someone who's lively, looks lively, you might say, is bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. And in the Hebrew Bible, there is a similar connection between the eyes and the soul, or the life of a person. Think of Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14, weary from chasing the Philistines, scooping up honey, and his eyes were enlightened, they were brightened as he ate it. When the author of Deuteronomy 34 describes how remarkable Moses was, he says that even though he died at 120, when he died, his eye was not dim. His vigor was unabated. And Job describes his great suffering by saying, my eye grows dim because of grief. In other words, David here in Psalm 13 is asking the Lord for fresh energy and stamina. He's weary. He feels himself sinking into lethargy, and there's the threat of death. Like the second how long of verse 1, this request for enlightenment also seems to allude back to the priestly blessing of Numbers 6. What will cause David's eyes to shine with fresh vitality and joy? It's beholding the shining face of God. In addition to these three petitions of the middle stanza, notice how David gives three reasons for his requests. David's seeking to persuade the Lord. Notice that implicit in each of these reasons is a concern for God's honor. Along these lines, notice how David emphasizes his personal association with the Lord in verse 4, calling him my God, addressing him by his covenant name, Yahweh. Remember, David's fate was inextricably bound up with the Lord's reputation. David is the Lord's anointed king. David's implicitly saying here, and addressing God this way, and praying this way, Lord, wouldn't it bring dishonor to your name? My enemies bring me down. Wouldn't that cause them to boast in their own false gods, in their own strength? If I perish, they won't just mock me. They'll mock you. David's petitions model for us how we ought to pray in the pit. Boldly, persistently, persuasively. As Joel Beakey put it in the title of his book on Puritans and Prayer, we ought to take hold of God. We ought to grab hold of God's names in prayer. We ought to appeal to his covenant. We ought to rehearse back to him the history of his great acts of deliverance. We ought to remind him of his own promises. We ought to make a case for the glory of his name. Christian, when you are in the pit, do you pray like this? Do you have the holy grit of Jacob, who grabbed hold of the angel of the Lord and said, I will not let you go unless you bless me? Complaint, petition, and lastly, confidence. Look again at the final stanza of verses 5 and 6 with me, and notice how David pivots emotionally. In Hebrew, verse 5 begins with a conjunction and a redundant pronoun, so literally it would be, but I have trusted. Along those same lines, notice the shift from second to third person. In verse 6, David moves from speaking to the Lord in prayer to envisioning the day when he will speak about and actually sing about the Lord to others, presumably in the temple. These are clues that in this final stanza, David begins to take himself in hand, to exhort and encourage himself in the Lord. His eyes begin to lift to the horizon to anticipate the coming day when the Lord will have answered his prayers and he'll be filled with rejoicing and singing. Once again, notice that this last stanza, like the first two, contains several sets of three, but this time they are trios of confidence. One set of trios is found in the three verbs David uses to express his faith in the Lord. Trust, rejoice, sing. Notice the progression of these verbs. There's a progression of tense from present perfect to future as David moves from a present resolution of trust, despite still being in adverse circumstances, to anticipating the day when he will have experienced the Lord's salvation. There's also a progression of emotional intensity and from a movement from private to public here in these verbs. There starts with the general expression of unrealized hope, I have trusted, this inner celebration of fulfillment, my heart shall rejoice, and then to this formal public celebration, presumably in the temple, singing to the Lord. Some commentators see verse 6 as a proleptic vision of singing praise to the Lord in the temple after being delivered. Others see this as a vow to do so when that day comes. In either case, David concludes this psalm by anticipating the Lord's deliverance and his response to it. But look again at this stanza and notice there's also a trio of reasons for this faith which David expresses. Yahweh's steadfast, merciful, covenant-keeping love, his salvation, and his bountiful dealings or complete care, as one translation has it. The tone of this last stanza is 180 degrees different from the tone of the first. And that points to the remarkable emotional progression of this psalm. Commentators have described it in various ways, from agony to assurance, from desolation to delight, from the pit to the summit. We could probably come up with lots of other descriptions, from howling to hymning, crying to singing, from the wilderness to the temple. But what makes Psalm 13 really stand out to me as a psalm of lament is not so much that it changes moods, but that it moves so quickly, so clearly, so consistently in the same direction. I think we all know that many of the Psalms meander all over the emotional landscape, bobbing up and down, weaving back and forth between confidence and discouragement, joy and sorrow, clarity and confusion, peace and frustration. But Psalm 13 is a steep, fast ascent straight to the top of the mountain. Once again, we ought to take a lesson from David. In this last stanza, David's situation has not changed, but his perspective has. He has gone from looking inward to looking up to the Lord and forward to the day of salvation. Maybe you've experienced that pain can often have a way of shrinking our perspective, of drawing our attention inward and downward. We can easily get so caught up in the anxieties, frustrations, sorrows, and perplexities of our suffering, it's easy to lose sight of the bigger picture. And that is one of the main reasons we need to learn to lament. Because lamenting is a process of bringing those griefs, sorrows, frustrations, unanswered desires, and our trust to the Lord. Look again at Psalm 13 and notice just one final trio. The Lord's covenant name, Yahweh. Notice how it appears once in each stanza, as if to subtly remind us who is to be the center of our lament, the Lord. One author said that lament is how we live between the poles of pain and God's goodness. Christian, when you are in the pit, you pray like this. Do you know how to lay your troubles and your requests on the altar of prayer, to keep lifting your eyes to the Lord, to keep placing your trust in Him? Christian, you can bring your griefs, your requests, and your confidence to the Lord, because He Himself is no stranger to lament. One commentator pointed out that while David has four how longs in this psalm, the Lord first had four how longs in the Torah as he struggled with the people of Israel. How long will you not keep my commandments? How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? How long will the congregation murmur against me? And the Lord Jesus himself said, how long must I put up with this twisted generation? And on the cross, the Father turned his face away from the Lord Jesus, and he slept the sleep of death. Brothers, sisters, we follow a suffering Savior. Whatever your pain, he understands. And because of his pain, we can be confident that your pain is not wasted. For there will be a day when every tear will be wiped away, and we will shout and sing in his presence, forever proclaiming his mighty deeds of salvation. Amen.